don't know. How do you guys do it out here? If you've got a specific person standing at the back, why not yell at him? Gary Cunningham said, that's how he knows him from the East Coast. All right, so there's nothing really to discuss, I think. So we can all just move on with our day. Questions, comments, politely phrased feedback. Bonnie.
Just, I forget exactly how you phrase that. If we're afraid of or concerned about being basically brought in the right, and how, you know, how if something.
Oh.
Don't forget the left. That's all.
Yeah, yeah. Well, so here's the thing with left and right. Left wing people can't build stuff that stays standing up.
Can't.
Oh, okay. I mean, I'm not actually saying that as a slur. In order to have a healthy community, you need people who are temperamentally left-wing and temperamentally right-wing. I think, you know, the personality tests confirm this. I'm temperamentally left-wing. I'm, by conviction, in general, anybody who's in this room is, by conviction, right-wing. You know, I hate to tell you this, but you're all extreme right-wing Christians. But you do actually need people who are both. You need people who are tend to be creative, not terribly interested in rules and duty, because and always questioning things. Because if you don't have people who question things, then whatever order you have turns into a horrible tyranny. But you also need people who are temperamentally conservative, who are happy with keeping things as they are, as long as they're stable, and tend to look for the reasons why it's good to keep things as they are, because otherwise you can't, you know, things actually descend into chaos, and you have nothing works. Nothing works at all. And either of those can become deadly evil if taken to an extreme. I wondered for a long time why communist Russia and Nazi Germany were such foes when, from the outside, they look kind of alike, right? They're both into killing lots of people and authoritarian state power or totalitarian state power. But they do actually have some different philosophical foundations. I am worried about the left. We're all dealing with junk from the left right now, for the most part. Kind of. And there's, well, I'm talking, yeah, the left wing of American politics, however you want to describe that. But I'm even more worried because I'm kind of thinking two steps ahead and thinking, if you wind up with sort of a situation of gender chaos and dismantling the family and pitting racial identities against each other, I mean, if you have a whole bunch of white people who are being told year after year that they're racists, you know what's going to happen after a while? They're going to go, fine, I'm a racist. And I don't want to be around there. I don't want to be around for that. I did not, so here we'll stray more into politics. I didn't vote for either party, and I told my congregation, this is the first time I told them how to vote, I told them that they probably shouldn't vote for either party either. And there are good reasons not to vote for either one. I understand, though, both why people were absolutely flabbergasted when Donald Trump got elected and why people who never voted before came out in droves to vote for him. Because you are seeing a backlash against years and years of political correctness getting rammed down people's throats. That's real. What scares me is the non-Christian, you know, when you people talked about how the evangelical right came out in huge numbers for Trump. That's only kind of true. When they controlled in the polls, when they controlled for who actually like does things like go to church and read their Bible, they didn't actually come out in large numbers for Trump. Who did come out in very large numbers for Trump were the people who identify as Christian but don't practice Christianity. And those people are bad news in the long run. And I don't mean that in a shame on them sort of way. I mean, we need to look out for them and scoop them up into our churches and show them a better way of being, one that's focused on Jesus Christ. So I'm sorry, I'm getting like head up about this, because this is on my heart a lot, and it's on my mind a lot. Our churches need to be places where the people who voted for Hillary and the people who voted for Trump and the people who vote for whoever the heck the Democrats are going to come up with this time around are actually welcome and can actually get past it, start talking to each other, loving each other, and not in a shallow pat each other on the back and I affirm you the way you are, but training each other in righteousness and obedience to Christ. Amen. That's power right there. That's the glory of God in the church. Sorry, big answer. Other questions or comments? Alicia.
On the topic of grief, over the weekend while you were at our home, you mentioned on this topic of the need for those who grieve and have lost are needed by the living.
Right.
And that was in the sense of having your grief and finding healing in the Lord. Can you speak to that more? And
sure.
Or maybe what the negative what you see was you carry.
Yeah, I'll repeat that. So Alicia is asking me to comment a little bit more on grief, getting past grief, and the need to get past it in order to care for the living. I think I brought this up, but I know of one couple, you know, nobody you know, who lost a child. I think it was a stillbirth not too long ago, it was a couple years back. And just have not been able to get past that grief. They planted a memorial garden for their child who died. The wife spends lots of time in the memorial garden thinking about the baby that she lost. All understandable. And to lose any human being is a damage to the universe. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And but the thing with grief is, and the thing with dealing with the dead is, they are dead. They are beyond your help. But the living are not beyond your help. And they do need you. And I think there's some wisdom even in this. I'm not dogmatic about this, but I think there's a great deal of wisdom in the Christian practice of burial as opposed to cremation. In that, among other things, and there's tremendous symbolism in burial, among other things, we are saying, they are here, and now I will walk away from the place where I have interred my loved one, and I will go on to live the life that the Lord requires me to live right now. The living need me. The dead are consigned to his care and his kindness. But the living, in part, are consigned to my care and kindness. And I may not neglect the living in favor of the dead for long. That's why I really do think that this, you know, having grief together, funerals are so good. Funerals really are almost as good as weddings. I mean, really, if you've been to a big funeral, my dad passed away quite suddenly, unexpectedly, a couple of years ago, and his funeral was amazing. I mean, I wish he wasn't dead, because it was, in part because it was like one of the best parties he ever got to throw. Not that we were whooping and hollering and having a good time, and there was a lot of tears. But so many people who cared for him and cared for my mom and honored and respected them came out, and we together grieved. That idea of condolence, sad with another, is good. And I think that we make two opposite mistakes very often. One is what I've been talking about, which is to dwell on it forever. The other is to never acknowledge it. And I know people who don't go to the deathbeds of their parents or their grandparents because they just can't handle it. And people who don't go to funerals, even when it's in their own town, because they just can't handle it. And we are given tools by the scriptures. And I'll just say, look around in the world. The world in general, traditional people have ways, have protocols of just dealing with death that are better than modern people generally have. And I think, yeah, Heather's saying this as somebody who's been around people in a traditional setting who have dealt with death. And that is something that we need to recover and embrace. So that's one, something, so I'll put out an APB. If any pastors want to work with me on putting this together, I've had this on my to-do list for a long time. I want to put together a pretty comprehensive, like, here's what you do if someone dies, and here's how you guide people in doing the funeral, but also in helping them mourn. I want to put together a pretty comprehensive protocol for that. So if you guys have any thoughts or want to help me with that, it'd be awesome.
I will dwell on this, but there's just one comment. Speaking of parents who lose children, particularly in traditional cultures, one of the things that they do, we like to say, well, you know, you can never replace this person.
Mm.
And there's truth to that. There's also falseness to that.
Mm.
And in Dinka culture, a child that's born after a child that dies, more immortality rate.
Yeah.
I bet I know where this is going. That means replacement.
Wow.
And there's a memorial in that person, and it's a name of honor.
Yeah.
It's a name that people desire to have because it's a good thing.
Wow.
It's powerful.
That's amazing. And I'll add to that Puritan naming customs in early New England, more useless knowledge, Nathan. Puritan naming customs in early New England, it was normal, maybe almost mandatory, to name a child after, if you lost a child, to name the next child of the same sex the same name. So you lose a little David, you would have another boy and name him David, which we go, that's awful. It wasn't meant to be. Esther?
I just wanted to share that what Daniel's saying on both infertility and miscarriage is not academic for both of us. That we have lost baby, and we have waited for children with tears.
Thanks. I wasn't going to volunteer that, but you may. Esther said that what I'm saying, did you say have Esther? Esther is just adding that what I'm saying about grief, losing little ones, and about infertility is not academic for us. That we have, how did you put it, sweetie?
I said we've lost a baby and we have waited for children with tears.
We've lost a baby and we have waited for little ones with tears. Thank you. I'll add one more little thing, which is I read a while back, not the whole book, but a review of a book that was talking about, it was recording like grief over lost, deceased children among hunter-gatherer tribes in Papua New Guinea. And one of the old mistaken anthropological theses was in primitive tribes, mothers just don't mourn their children the way that they do in modern tribes. And this put paid to that theory. They said, look, everywhere you go, to lose a child is heartbreaking. And in societies where infant mortality is high, they stay sad a lot.
These things and become honest about them.
it's scary. It's really scary. And I, being a parent myself, I pray for our children in our congregations that are growing up in the world today. And I pray for their safety. And you're right, it takes a village to raise up our children. And if we are not staying close to the Lord, you know, they're going to disperse. The one thing I do want to say is that I trained my children up. You know, they went to private school. They were raised in the church. Mm-hmm. But they turn 18, mm-hmm. and they go and do what they're going to do. And what we need to do as parents is never stop praying for them.
Yeah, amen.
Our number one job is to pray for our children. And remember what God says in our scriptures. Train your child in the way they will go, and when they are old, they will not stray from it, no matter what anybody else says or does or makes a judgment against them. Yeah. They are going to do what God trained them up to do, because God is their heavenly parent. Not us. God blessed us with them. But they're going to go out, and they're going to be mighty children of God, because they were trained in a place where God placed them. Yeah. That's my belief. And I also would like to really mention, I really liked what you said about when you lose a child, your child doesn't come back to you, but you go to your child. You get to go back to heaven and see your child or your son or your brother or your sister or whatever. I really like that. I appreciated that. I've been processing some grief over my brother's death in the last couple of months, and this has been a real good place for me to be. So, yeah, I really, really appreciate the topic.
Thank you for those words. I've been a little flippant about it, but I really do mean it. It is kind of nice to be able to go to the other side of the country and say a bunch of, like, drop a bunch of bombshells, be like, well, I'll see you guys later. And that means and I don't even mean saying, you know, knowingly offensive things, but we're talking about really, and this is life and death stuff for us. It doesn't get much more. Well, right now we're actually literally talking about life and death, but it doesn't get much more to the core of human life than thinking about marriage and having children and raising them and trusting God with their lives and their souls.
Well, it's the only thing you can do.
It is the only thing you can do.
As a parent, when you let your children go out into the world, that's the only thing you have.
Right.
Your faith in God to do what he said he's going to do, and do it to his completion and his honor and his glory.
Right.
That's it.
Amen. Done.
I appreciate, just in this discussion, the idea of renaming a child, and I had to think about that. About a couple of years ago, I was looking at my family tree, and I noticed that my great-grandmother had six children, William, Eliza, on down, and then she had more six children, William, Eliza, and I thought it was a misprint, because... Huh. There are six children with this name, and then six children with the same names. And then I noticed the birth dates and the death dates, and she lost all six in a year and a half.
Oh, no.
And
this is your great-grandmother?
Yeah. And I thought, wow, I can't imagine. You know, it was all the sickness. They had, there was smallpox, I guess, came through, and just wiped them all out. And I thought that was really odd to name the kids all over again, the same names. It was kind of like saying, well, these first six didn't exist. But there perhaps is a good reason for that, and I hadn't really thought about that. I had to rethink how that was, but I still think about the pain in that family of losing six children in a year and a half.
Those numbers of children being lost in a short period of time, it's so common.
Yeah.
So common on the frontier. It's so common. Just if you go back in time a couple hundred years, people just, you know, like you said, smallpox would go through and just knock out everybody. But yeah, that's I hope that's encouraging.
Yeah.
That great grandma wasn't just callous.
I appreciate the talk about women's value and worth being beyond being able to bear children.
Mm.
As you know, not all women can bear children.
Right.
And even if we could, I would venture to say that we have worth beyond that. I was at a TEDx event a few years ago, and there was this musician, and he did this sort of rap song thing all about, it was in praise of women, but it was all around how amazing women are because they can get pregnant and give birth. And there were people, and he had the whole place just roused and clapping and crying, and I was getting really offended. Like, wow, what? Really? That's all? So anyway, so I appreciated that, and then I also wanted to say that in thank you for talking about the pain of infertility, because a lot of it is so silent and people don't want to talk about it, and it can be extremely painful, as I know firsthand. And when I came to the point of realizing that I was not going to bear children, my thoughts were, well, in God's breeding program, he has deemed me unworthy, my genes, and that felt like a huge rejection from God. And obviously God has given me two wonderful children, and enabled me to be a mother anyway, but there's that whole piece of infertility about feeling rejected by God and deemed unworthy.
I think some of my favorite places in the scripture are ones that address not just women, but in several places, men who are unable to have children. So that in the book of Isaiah, and I can't remember what chapter it is, it speaks of the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths. You know, this wasn't something you volunteered for, right? And the Lord says, I will give to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths a place in my house. That's a big deal right there, because those are people who, because of their physical situation, were not to set foot in God's house. And he says, and I will give them a heritage better than sons or daughters. And this is the word of the gospel to people, men and women, who can't bear children, is that we are not, our worth is not founded on our ability to do the sort of natural things that we expect men and women to physically be able to do in the world. That it is based on the grace and the love of God. And those who don't get to, you know, if you participate, if you know, if your life is full of having babies and nursing them and going to school with them and doing the sort of regular things that everybody expects from a healthy human life, you can fool yourself into thinking that that's what makes you worthy in God's eyes. You might never articulate it that way, even to yourself, but you can get fooled into thinking that. People who have to suffer, including infertility, are faced very clearly with either the truth or the inadequacy of the gospel. They have to face it. They have to come face to face with, why does God love me? What makes me worthy? What is my worth? And they get to see, before a lot of other people do, that it's not based on their performance. So I appreciate your saying that.
Okay. I'm struggling whether or not I wanted to say this, but and I agree with what you say about the
comments are like beers. Go ahead and have another.
With the family, the perception of the family within the church, the perception of the family out in the world. Mm-hmm. But sometimes within our denomination, I feel like it's the other way around, mm-hmm. where everybody with 17 kids is put on a pedestal and said, oh, how wonderful it is that you have 17 kids. And okay, yeah, you have two, and unfortunately only one's biological, but, well, you know, you were older when you got married, and blah, 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 so I guess we'll give you a pass. That's how I feel a lot within our denomination. Oh, it's too bad. It's okay, Aaron. You can get busted with lots of kids. And maybe I don't know why I'm saying this, other than I wish that weren't true, and while we celebrate lots of kids, I worry that we put that so high that we got to be careful on the other end.
So there's a danger in our circles of elevating having a huge family, having lots of kids.
Yeah, and I think that's
in an unhealthy way.
But I worry that it,
I will say two things to that. One is, you're right, that sometimes happens. And we do need to be on the lookout for that. The other is, guess what? They feel the same way. And a lot of times those folks who have 7, 8, 9 kids, they spend their lives feeling like they're from another planet. And they're driving around in that giant homeschooler van. Sorry, whoever has one. And everybody notices it. And then, this is the glory of the body of Christ. There are different things going on in every one of our lives. And we are in a position where we can extend grace to the people who are not like us. And in this particular debate, that's going to come from multiple ends. That's going to be them looking at you and going, you know what? That is what the Lord has given them, and that is wonderful. And it's going to be you looking at them and going, and that's also really hard. I bet they've had a really hard road. And it's also going to be you looking at them and saying, that's what the Lord's given them. And I bet that's been a really hard road. But it's wonderful anyway. And then getting together and taking care of each other's kids. And that is the thing. My dream, and I think it's not a dream as in it's not happening, and maybe it will someday. It's largely already happening, is that we would see RP churches as these tight-knit communities of people who come from all kinds of different things and have experienced all kinds of different things, but genuinely cherish, respect, love, and trust each other. And where a lot of the things that out in the world would totally separate us, including things like whether you have kids, how many kids you have, whether they're biological or adopted or foster or whatever, we're the people who can actually talk about those things. And that's something where we have an opportunity that the people in the world honestly don't have very much opportunity to do. The world values community. They have no idea how to get there. I'm convinced. The church has the actual groundwork of community because we're reconciled in Christ. And so we can have those like, hey man, hey guy with 9 kids, what's that like? Tell me about that. Has that been hard? You know? Hey, guy with a couple adopted kids, tell me what that's like. Has that been hard? What has God taught you through all that? Can you share that with me? That's pretty sweet. Nathan?
Could I say something along those same lines? And I'm sorry to do it twice.
Sure.
My wife is always the one.
Comments aren't like beers. Go for it.
But along the same lines, some of you know, I was a pastor for 35 years. And back in the late 70s, early 80s, I would have women come to talk to me in my office and say, I feel completely left out of this congregation. And one would say, I feel completely left out because I have a career and this congregation only values women who stay home with their children. And they look down upon me because I have a career. The next day, a woman would come into me and say, I feel completely left out because this congregation only values women who work outside the home. And I have several children, and I've chosen to stay home, but I'm not valued. And then the next day, it'd be somebody else. It wasn't exactly every other day. But it was very common that both sets of ladies, women, felt that they were being rejected because of this. So I thought, it's very similar to what I think Aaron was saying. It's something the church really has to work on, to let people know that they value each other regardless if they've chosen a little bit different path on what to do with a family situation.
Nathan.
Yeah, thinking of both of what Aaron and Jenny have said, or Jenny and Aaron, based on the order, the order of comments. The first thing that I would like to say to Jenny is that you adopting two children, really, is a better reflection of the gospel than us having five children. All of God's children are adopted. None of them are by natural descent.
Except Jesus.
So, whether you have two that are adopted or five that are natural, your two that are adopted by you, you've chosen to love children. You show the world God in a way that I can't. So thank you for that.
Yeah. It's a good word. I'm going to repeat that for posterity. Yeah, that's a good word. That adoption exhibits the gospel to the world in a way that childbearing doesn't. As good as childbearing is, I don't know if you notice, I'm a fan. But that's absolutely true. And we believe in an order that is not anti-natural, but supra-natural. Something that takes nature and fulfills it and perfects it. And that's through our adoption as sons and daughters through Christ. Go ahead with what you're saying.
And then the second point was similar to what Pastor Piper was saying, that, Aaron said 17 kids, so we would still be on the small with only five children. But frequently, you can talk to Lydia and get her opinion on it, have also felt judged for having five children and, quote-unquote, keeping my wife from being able to do her thing, with her desires and, sort of this oppression idea that my wife has to be home with five kids when she could be out pursuing her own desires.
She could be working in an office.
I felt that judgment as well, and I know my wife has as well. So what Daniel's advice was that, we do need to be able to talk about these things, and some of those judgments may just be perceived. Mm. It may be someone makes a statement and we interpret it as judgment when it may have been just innocent or stupid. And we need to be able to talk about those things. Ask the follow-up question. When you said this, this is how I understood it. What did you mean by it? Because I think sometimes in these areas where we can get testy and things are touchy, we do have our defenses up because we're happy to live according to what we believe God has called us to. And there is a sense in which we would like to impose that on other people, and we can, and that's fine. But as the church, we do need to be able and willing to have these conversations that sometimes are hard. You know, people that know Lydia and I, we like quiet. You know, we love a quiet, very clean home. Very clean. This is true. So, you know, the things we're doing aren't necessarily because that's what we're naturally inclined to do at all. I think that Lydia and I are, you know, as a couple, you know, we are inclined towards a very different lifestyle than the one we're living. You know, so it's not just, you know, you're predisposed to this sort of thing. But again, I think that just having these conversations and not assuming, and also being appreciative of those with less or more children, or those with no children, including singles. Like I think of, is it Psalm 127, where the barren woman is given children? That's in the context of the church. There are spiritual children that the barren woman is given to, and you know, if we go, if we continue with the Hillary's book title of "It Takes a Village," you know, those that are single or barren or with less children or more children, that's all helpful in seeing our children raised unto the glory of God.
Yeah, really, really good points. Really helpful. Valerie?
I was thinking, I know that you weren't meaning to minimize the husband's role in motherhood. by just having this one section here. So I wonder if you could please either repeat what you said with emphasis and the importance in the husband's role, as there are mothers who are mothering without a husband. Mm-hmm. There are mothers who are mothering with oppressive husbands who are making expectations that their wife look like the Pinterest wife or the whatever else people do. And there are the husbands who are not fulfilling the role of the leader in the home, and just how the husband's role really does affect how the husband is doing in his role, really does affect how the mother can do in her role. But then I also struggle with, well, the husband's not supposed to be my helper. I'm supposed to be his helper. And so just the complexity of all it, because everything has to be complex with me.
In 2 minutes.
Can I just make one comment before you answer that?
Yeah.
Our confession of faith says that husbands and wives are given for mutual help. Mm-hmm. I think that's important. Go ahead.
Yeah, thank you. Husbands and wives are given for mutual help, says Nathan, says the testimony, says the confession. There is no sure answer to that. That's so your question is a very good one, which is, can I elaborate more on, you know, what is the role of the husband in parenting, basically, right? Am I right? And there's no short answer to that. On the mutual help thing, I sometimes remember a few times when I've tongue in cheek said to Esther, "Help me, help you, help me." Like, communicate with me here. Tell me what you need in order to do what you're doing. And what you're doing is of enormous and incalculable help to me. A single dad is a really rough place to be. Because, like, he's always a guy who's used to driving an automatic, who's driving a stick shift. It's just the hands-on everyday care of children is something that is built into mom in a way that it's not built into dad. But they are living, they're living a common life together. And dad has responsibility, even if much of that responsibility is delegated, in a sense, to mom. Dad has a tremendous responsibility before the Lord to raise his children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, the fear and nurture of the Lord. And so dad is, in a sense, you know, this is where we get into different roles in marriage as well as in parenting, but I think it's, in some ways, it's even easier to see in parenting than it is in marriage. Dad is, in a sense, in more of a supervisory capacity because he's not doing the work himself as much as mom usually is. However, that can't be taken as some sort of excuse for neglect. And furthermore, how much he's hands-on is going to go up and down in different seasons of life, in different conditions of their marriage, in different situations with their kids, and so on. So sometimes it is all hands on deck, and from the practical work that gets done, you would not be able to tell any difference between mom and dad, right? There's diapers that need to be changed, there's kids that need to be gotten to school, there's homework that needs to be helped with, etc., etc. In all times, dad stands as the most responsible party before the Lord for his children's well-being, which means that there is a special responsibility of prayer. There's a special responsibility of leading in worship, taking to church, teaching the word, and so on, that rests on him. And we often see, even in Christian homes, that that is conspicuous by its absence. That, listen, women will keep working on stuff even when the men have run away. Sometimes they run away without physically leaving. Sometimes they run away by physically leaving. Moms will keep working on stuff even when the dad has flaked out. But we are called to something, and again, this could be a whole different lecture on this. We are called to something that is not necessarily natural to the world. Men can, and sometimes do, father, as in physically beget, a whole bunch of different kids with a whole bunch of different women, and then care for none of them. We are called to do something that the world doesn't really respect all that much. And we had some conversation about it. I can't remember if it was in this discussion. I think it was in this discussion yesterday about, like, TV shows that depict, like, totally inept, ineffectual dad that everybody laughs at. Sometimes. Because sometimes dad doesn't know what he's doing. But in all cases, dad sticks around and takes the lead in spirit, even if he's not as good with the particular day-to-day work. And sometimes he is as good with the particular day-to-day work. I don't know, that's a very lame answer, but it's a start. Esther?
It's important to whether the kids that are not here, though, but
yeah,
for the young men who may tune out the motherhood part and then pass by the fatherhood part, the husband's part, a little bit more greatly.
Yeah, you know what, though? I'm not super worried about that. And the reason for that is I think that this gets back to that idea of women embodying wisdom, men embracing wisdom. I think young men are just gaga, this is not news, gaga over the beauty of young women. And they know, some maybe later on they'll come to deny it or reject it or something like that, but they know that built into that is their capacity to be the mothers of their children. And that's beautiful to them. That's not something they intrinsically don't want. I think it's built into young men that they want to be married to the mother of their children. And they want her to be pretty. So I could see in another setting, I actually think it would be a little bit worse if I was addressing males primarily, leaving the females out. I think the the girls might be more prone to check out. That's just a guess on my part. I think the young men know that mothers are beautiful. They love their own mothers, for one thing. Esther, what were you saying?
In my experience, and maybe this is just where we are, I see more checked out husbands than oppressive husbands.
Mm-hmm.
And a question that we have fielded more often in our congregation and friendship with other people has been, a wife who desires a husband to be a spiritual leader in the home with their children and who is not, than anything else. And thinking about it as a wife, there are a couple things that I think can help your husband become a better leader. And that's a really important piece of this, because what you're calling is probably husbands to help their wives be good wives and mothers, but the other is true too. And so obviously pray for your husband to become a better leader. God changes people.
Sorry. It's either this or I repeat everything you said at great length. So you're talking, come over here. You're talking a little bit about, we've seen more often than oppressive husbands, we've seen checked out husbands. And there are a number of ways that women can try to make up for that by just picking up all the slack that their husbands leave. And that actually doesn't help anything. But there are other things that women can do that can encourage, in the best sense, not nag, but encourage their husbands to pick up, to take up the responsibility that belongs to them.
Right.
So why don't you say a couple?
So this is a short list, and I'm sure there's many other things, but the first one is to just pray for your husbands, because God does change people. And if they're believers, the Holy Spirit is in their heart and he is at work. And trusting that is real is important. And then another thing is not being afraid to respectfully remind your husband of things that he knows he ought to be doing and isn't. And that's really hard to do right. But because you can come across as a nag or as his mom, or I used to not want to remind Daniel that we should have family worship, because I felt like that's his job. He's a spiritual leader. I'm out of this. This is not my job. But I don't think there's anything wrong with, you know, after dinner going like, hey, what about worship? And you're not yelling at him because he forgot, but it is just kind of like a nudge. Or like, you know, what are you reading your devotions right now? And that's a little nudge like, oh, I haven't been having my devotions. And I do think husbands being faithful students of the word in their own personal devotions and leading their family has a transformational sort of trickle-down effect of the dad getting more involved and becoming a better leader and a better disciplinarian of the children and a better support to his wife. And those are two good things to sort of start with, just not naggy, not disrespectful, not motherly admonitions, but just gentle nudges. And also encouraging your husband to seek friendships with other men that you know might encourage him in those things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would say that the refusing to be disrespectful even when he deserves to be disrespected is a big deal.
Yeah.
Because we do sometimes deserve that. Sam? Yes.
Daniel, next time you're invited to a Presbyterian family camp and you're given the opportunity to give three lectures, give at least one lecture to your wife. That was really good.
No, you mean ask her to deliver one.
Yeah.
Okay, you don't mean lecture her at least once. Yeah, no, she's really good, and we. this is a good descriptor of our relationship. We get along quite well. We're really on the same page, theologically and practically, in our home. We taught a parenting class, or a class on marriage together, co-taught it, worked on the lectures together last winter. That was really good. That I think came out really good and was really helpful to the congregation. worst experience for our marriage in years. Just the sitting down and like sweating through writing the lectures together was brutal. So a tremendous amount of what you're hearing here, if it's any good, is actually born of countless conversations with my wife and the 20 years that we've had together being married, and working on that class together. But I also, Esther's been kind of quietly worried for the last couple months while I've been working on these things because I'm not looping her in. Because I didn't want to do that again. And she is wiping the sweat from her brow, and there's a certain amount of relief on her face now that the third one's over. Jenny.
I imagine that in men's groups, there's probably a lot of talk about what it takes to be a good leader in your family. But since I'm not privy to these men's groups, I just want to put in a couple things. As you all know, I have a really loud child who is sort of a natural born leader. And so I'm trying to teach him about that. And one of the things that I tell him is good leaders are good listeners.
Mm.
So if you can't listen to your followers, you're not going to be a good leader. And I think that that's important for husbands and fathers to remember. Also, I think about, you know, that stereotypical story, like in a movie or a TV show, where the young whippersnapper who just graduated from college comes in and supervises a bunch of people who are older than him. And that's just me now. And the staff is annoyed because this guy has all the theory, but he hasn't been in the trenches. And when there's a leader who is trying to tell you how to do things, but doesn't know the day-to-day, how the rubber meets the road piece of it, that's just a recipe for resentment and things not working. Thanks for letting me.
Yeah, so there's a lot more to leadership than telling people what to do. There's deep importance of listening, and coming to understand how things work before you can start to improve anything or supervise anything. Yeah, absolutely. Alicia.
This is a topic of, this is on husbands and wives that I've thought a lot about over the years, and I've talked to a lot of people with regard to switching, in a sense, the roles where the wife supports the family and the father cares for the children. And as I've pondered over the years, the best conclusion I think I've come to is the woman, in essence, bears both curses by laboring to provide. Because a mother, in bearing children or having children, can never forsake the bond and the burden and the nurturing, mothering tied to her children, so she still carries that. And I've then thought, it seems like it's a little imbalanced that the woman then carries that and the father sort of ends up coming along. So I don't know if that's come up for you at all, if you thought about that or if you could speak to that.
Alicia's dropping bombs now. So how do we think about a situation where, say, the wife is the primary breadwinner, and to complicate it, there are kids, right?
Or the only breadwinner.
Or she's the only breadwinner. I have.
And not as a result of disability or that sort of thing, or it's necessary.
I gotta say, I think that it's, to put it mildly, it's very hard to make that work well in the long term. I think that there are, in several ways, particularly if there are children, I think that those are things that go against the grain for the male and the female in the marriage. It doesn't mean that they're impossible, and it doesn't mean that they're intrinsically wrong. It means that you have to be super, super vigilant. For example, my wife and I have known several couples, I mean, at least four or five where the wife is a medical doctor and the husband is either stay-at-home dad or has a much lower-paying job and they have children, where the marriages have either become extremely strained or have actually fallen apart. Christians, yeah, add professing Christians. You know, some of them very, very close to us. Why is it like that? I can come up with explanations. You know, I kind of dig what you're saying, that in a sense she's carrying the heavy load for both halves of the curse. She's got the pain of the labor that feeds, you know, by the sweat of your brow you'll eat bread. And she's still carrying the difficulty and pain of being a mother, because that doesn't get left behind. For men, childbearing is something outside of them, right? And they can leave. And it's sometimes they need to. Men go to war, and they go work on the other side of the world, and those aren't ideal situations, but they're possible. They're possible situations. And they don't break a man, usually, in the fundamental way that they break a mother. So I think that you got to be really careful with that kind of a situation. Recognize it for what it is. Pray. Be humble. Be ready to change it. I know, when I talk about the woman we know who decided to forego medical school? Somebody very close to us decided to forego medical school in order to marry her husband and raise children. She's arguably the smarter one in that relationship. Arguably the one who would have made more money in that relationship. It wasn't because she couldn't do the work. She absolutely could do the work. It wasn't because she wouldn't have been a brilliant doctor. I think she would have been a brilliant doctor. But she decided to do this because she thought, this is going to be the best thing that I can do in the long term for the kingdom of God. Not every couple will reach that same conclusion. And I think, I'm taking the line here that there's not a, I can't say, here's what you do, here's how it all works out, you know, one size fits all, cookie cutter. But I do think we need to look at how God has created the world, and created men and women, and if at all possible work with the grain, and when we can't or there are good reasons not to work with the grain, be aware of that, be prayerful about it, be humble about it, be careful about it. Don't let the enemy get in there and destroy good things. Is that kind of hit what you're talking about?
We haven't had the opportunity to talk to Calvin Naomi Trout about it in the past. Mm-hmm. And I thought what he had to say very briefly was over a meal fits well with that. And his take was if that, as the better alternative would be for both parents to actually be out of the home working, then for the dad and the father to be outside of the creative, productive, hard work capacity that Christ gave them.
I think that's a really interesting observation. Yeah, and I actually would say, yeah, the observation is that this was Calvin Traub's observation, that it may actually be better for both parents to be out work in the workforce than for the dad to decide, I'm not going to be in that world, but mom is going to be in that world. And I would say, just again, anecdotally, I've seen more marriages where that was a successful, like, and stable situation, even though it's got all kinds of other things. You're going to have childcare needs. Your kids might be in daycare. You might have a number of other things. It does create additional pressures on the family because it's, you know, mom staying home really makes things work a lot better. Not just for homeschooling families either. It really makes things work a lot better. But you can do it, and there are a lot of families where it works out pretty well for both parents to be working. Now, usually, if we're honest, mom still won't wind up working as long hours as dad in that kind of situation. And that's cool. That's totally fine. But that's an interesting observation on his part. I think that's wise. We're about at our time. Anybody want to end with a final shot, or should we just pray real quickly and wrap up? Okay, let me pray. Heavenly Father, I praise you for the discussion that we just had and the ones we've had over the last few days. I thank you for the diversity of gifts and experiences in the room, not just for the sake of diversity, but because when we are confronted with difference, we have an opportunity to love those who are different from us. And I pray as we go from here that we would, that none of us would be hardened and simply more entrenched in our own preferences, but that we would all be ready to respect and to have open and honest discussions with people who are different from us. I pray that not just so that we have interesting discussions, but so that we together can form more solid and effective communities of Christ's people who are ready to represent him accurately in all his glory and power and grace to the world around us. We pray for our children that you would save them, whether they are all grown up and far away, or they are little and in our homes or in our wombs. We pray for those who are somewhere in between. Lord, give us grace. And we pray that you would show them the face of Christ, that they would embrace him in all his glory, his beauty, his mercy, his forgiveness, and that they would become his disciples and your children. We can ask for nothing higher than that. And so we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
So I know there's another message coming tonight, but can we take the opportunity to thank Daniel and Esther both for the work that's done.
This has been a lot of fun for us, both the teaching parts and being here and getting to know a lot of you guys.